I was going into Planet Fitness to do my yearly workout. Just kidding. And I lied. It was more than that. And there was someone walking toward me with their mask on. And you could see in their eyes that they were like this, you know. And I was kind of just kind of happy-go-lucky thinking about whatever, you know, happy thoughts, right? And I almost, the guy almost like ran into, he had his eyes straight open toward me like, and I'm just like, and he's like right at my face, and I just kind of go, and he went. I didn't have a mask on. I was outside. I mean, that's, I kind of thought I didn't need it, but more than a smile, though, but not less than a smile, right? Brightened face cheers the soul, Proverbs says. A cheerful look. My wife said, that's a verse you need. That was our first years of marriage. She said, so I started learning to smile at her more because there were things in my mind I had to think deep about. But more than a smile, but not less than a smile. Encouragers do more than smile. What they do is they're present, right? Biblical encouragers, like the Holy Spirit, are present. I'm with you always, right? I'll give you another comforter. He'll be with you forever. He'll be in you. He's present. In his being present with you, he's aware of who you are, intimately so. So encouragers seek to be aware of the person. Encouragers seek to be aware of the problem that the person's going through. We don't want to minimize that. You can really hurt helping someone if you simply minimize what they're going through because you know they need to do something different, right? You can get there, but you've got to start with helping them know you identify with what they've suffered or what they're going through. So encouragers are present in the terms of they're aware of people, they're aware of the person's problem, and they're practical. They try to get practical. You can't do this with everybody. You can't be practical with 100 people, you know, but they're practically involved in some way if you're seeking to encourage. Jesus had 12 that he encouraged. It was his core group. And then he had the 70 and then the 120 and so forth. Encouragers are more than a smile. They're present. They're more than a smile. They're prayerful, like the Holy Spirit who, Romans 8 says, he prays for us with groans too deep for words according to the will of God, right? They pray for us. So we are to pray at all times, Ephesians 6, in the Spirit with this in view for all the saints, that they may what? Encourage them to, that they may persevere in the spiritual battles that they're going through. If you're a Christian, you signed up for a spiritual battle, whether you wanted it or not, because you become an enemy of the prince of the power of the air now, the spirit who's at work in the sons of disobedience. Encouragers are more than a smile, but they're not less, but they are positive in perspective. That's because the promises of God fuel an encourager's ministry to the person that is going through a trial or a temptation. And that's why you will see in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, it's going to say the same word, parakletos, there, encourage one another so that you don't get hardened by sin's deception. And so encouragers bring something much better than what sin promises, as 2 Peter says that we have everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ. For by these he's granted to us his great and magnificent promises, that through them we may escape the corruption of the world that's there by the lust and the lust of deceit. So the promises of God are not lies. They're not pipe dreams, bridge to nowheres, you know. They are real, faithful to all his promises. So encouragers are positive in perspective. He who began a good work in you will finish it, even if you're not looking like it today. Now, he will do it through sometimes discipline, but even that is positive so that you may share his holiness. So encouragers seek to increase faith in the person of God and the promises of God, and so that they can, again, persevere through trials and temptation. It occurs, and transformation occurs, remember, not in spite of trials and temptation, but because of them. Where would your muscles be today if you never had any weights to go against the resistance of them, right? You couldn't grow. All that food you eat wouldn't help you, would it? Just sit there and lay around. Trials are necessary, 1 Peter says, that the testing of your faith may be proved genuine. And James 1 says, consider all joy that testing various trials that test your faith, and it leads to proven character. And so a lack of faith is the greatest problem of mankind. So the need for encouraging faith is the greatest need for mankind, and because faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And by faith, so many in Hebrews 11 conquered kingdoms and was willing to be sawn in two sometimes, strengthened by faith. Hebrews 11. This is what encouragers do. They're positive in perspective, and they go after faith. Pharaoh is a good example of not having faith, and look where it led him, right? He was a roadkill to the glory of God. That's what Pharaoh was. I don't want to be that. I want to be a rescued roadkill by faith. Encourager, first aid kit, tool that last week I encouraged you to use was Dr. Ron Alchin shared about faith-motivated love, or faith motivation versus feeling. And we went through Hebrews 11 and Abraham and being old and he couldn't bear a son, and yet God, through faith, did that. And Moses and all these great heroes of faith, they went against their feeling and did what God called them to do. And then we ended after he talked about that, listening to, who was the writer of Don't Worry, Be Happy? I don't remember. McFerrin, whatever his name is, yeah. The nameless one. But we listened to that as a way of saying, why? Why should we not worry, be happy? Because the promise is in person of God if you're his child. But they don't have that in the world. They just have a smile. Don't worry, just smile. Why? I don't know. Just do it, okay? It makes you, at least you can get through the pain better. It is true, there's therapy to smiling and all that stuff, right? But there's no answers. There's no solutions there. There's no help there offered through simply a song like that. And then I played for you the Christian version of that song. Did any of you go home and listen to that one? Some of you came up and asked. You forgot about it. It's called, it's from Maranatha. It's an a cappella. And it's called Everything's Gonna Be All Right in Christ. Right? It's a good song. Encouragers are more than a smile. Today we're going to talk about that they're persuasive. But remember 1 Corinthians 2. The persuasion is really who shoulders it is the Holy Spirit. You and I are tools. And we do need to sharpen our tool to be persuasive in his way, with his tools, his truth. But it's him who speaks and opens eyes. Now, let me just pray real quick before we jump into that more fully, okay? Father, thank you that it's by the Holy Spirit that we have come to a place of being here today. Were it not for the work of the great Paraclete, we would not have had the comfort when we needed it to continue in the faith. He, through Jesus Christ, is the author, perfecter of faith. We set our eyes on Jesus because the Holy Spirit comforts us. We set our eyes on Jesus because the Holy Spirit encourages us to continue on in temptation. He exhorts us. He quickens us to be more for you, to become all that we're to be more valuable to those around us through his work in us. We are more pleasing to you when we listen to the work of the great Paraclete. We're more pleasing to you, we're more pleasing to others, and more pleasing to ourselves because we become more like the one he glorifies, Jesus, in us. So help us today to learn how to be persuasive under the work of the Spirit, the great persuader. In Jesus' name, amen. So you have your outline there, and we're going through this quickly, aren't we? Because we're really getting to page two, encouragers are persuasive, but the Holy Spirit, the helper, the advocate, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and remind you of all that I said. He reminds us of the things that Jesus said, persuading us to follow him, to know his will and to do it. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that's the Bible in the Old Testament and the New, so that through perseverance and encouragement, there it is, parakletos or paraklesis, of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So the Holy Spirit uses the Word as the basis for that encouragement, as it reveals to us who is God and what are His promise, along with what are His commands and many other things, but those are key ones. And then here we have the Apostle Paul in his ministry of encouragement to the saints at Thessalonica. He says, for you know that we treated each of you as a father treats his own children. And how was that, Paul? How did you do that? He's going to talk about words. Encouraging you, comforting you, and urging you to walk in a manner worthy of the manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. So much there. Encourages you. A father encourages. A good father encourages. None of us are perfect in this, but if we're trying to be a good parent, we're encouraging them when they're tempted, right? To stay the course. Finish it. Whether it's studying the test that they think they're going to bomb, right? Don't give in to that. Or giving in to some sin. And they comfort their children in trials. Not just encourage them in temptation, but comfort them in trials. Remember, I have a lot of illustrations in my head because I've shared them with many. And Isaac, when he was little, his aunties, Heather, who's 4 years older than him, 6 years older, 2 years older, Katie, he was very sad about it. And I was very unaware. So I was doing my whole day, and there was Aaron, and we just had him and Becca, and he looked sad, and I said, what's wrong? And Aaron's like, his best friend's left. Oh, yeah, that's right. So I got down with him and had a tear moment with him. You know what I'm saying? Not like I faked it, but there was this sense of, as a father, for his little heart, that was hard for him. So as a father encourages you in temptation and comforts you in trial, that's what Paul said he was doing as an encourager, as a parakletos, right? So then that last word he says there, and what does he say? He was doing what? He was urging you. This is very similar to the word exhort. The same thing as encourage can be interpreted encourage. It can be encouraged. It can be interpreted comfort. These are different words here. But encouragement is comfort in 2 Corinthians 1. And it can be interpreted exhort to action. Not just therapy. Not just feeling better in temptation. Not just feeling better in suffering. But actually doing better. So my question is, when you see a person struggling, do you to do right, to desire right, to feel right, to think right, maybe for the 100th time, what does love do at that moment? Does it bring out the list of how ugly you're being? It will eventually, possibly. The Holy Spirit does convict us, but He's a comforter. His name is Comforter. What do you do in that moment? And I argue in a way with you to encourage you to say, start with encouragement. And I think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. It tells us how to deal with resistance persuasively. And it says this, warn those who are rebellious. And sometimes we want to run right to that, if when we're angry, especially, right? Don't you know how ugly you are, you know, and how bad this is that you're doing this? And we can run there real quick when we're in the flesh. But what's interesting, when we're in the spirit, we know we need to move potentially to conviction and fear of what is future bad going to happen if we don't do good here. But when we're in the spirit, we try to encourage first, to give faith. David, you destroyed the bear and you destroyed the lion. You can take this Goliath out. And if you don't, you're going to burn in hell. I'm saying that we can get to the point where we tell people this is important because of the fear aspect. But that says to warn the rebellious, to encourage the faint-hearted, and to help the weak. All three are important, aren't they? Start with encouragement. Encouragement comforts when they go to remain faithful in temptation. Comfort and urges. So a good father begins with positive encouragement, comfort, and urging, we see here. And that's what Paul's ministry to the church was. Now, in growing children God's way, so to speak, to borrow from the title of one book, promises, don't use them as much as I ought, right? I don't use them as much as I ought, but we should think about that. I was sitting there thinking, you know, with Isaac, I remember Matthew 25, 20 being a promise from God that I repeatedly shared with him. It wasn't the only thought I gave him, but it was a big one. When he didn't want to do the dishwasher for the 100th time, you're going to be grounded forever. Like, encourage first. I would say Matthew 25, 20 says, Isaac, you know why I want you to do the dishwasher well? Because God says, I want to hear him say to you, well done, good and faithful Isaac, the servant. You're faithful with a little thing like the dishwasher. Now I'll make you ruler over much, like a manager at Chick-fil-A, right? Or whatever it is. Or a husband of a wife, or husband of five kids. But being faithful, Isaac, it's a promise from God that I have for you. Then with Rebecca, as many of you maybe know, it was 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4, that a gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God. I wanted her to be gentle and quiet-spirited because God values that, the promise of God valuing you. Doesn't mean you don't say anything, but it means the spirit in which you're dealing with frustrations in life and discontentments is under God's an expectancy, a hope in him, adorning yourself, as it says in 1 Peter 3. So all that to say, so with Rebecca, that was a promise that was used as the Holy Spirit equipped me to do that. And I was thinking about with Naomi, it's Romans 8, 28. Naomi, all things will work together for good if you love God. Do it, right? And with Timmy, I have a blank right now. No, I have promises we talk about, but anything that's really hit, we talk a lot about being kind. You know, being the youngest of the family, sometimes you don't learn how to be a giver, right? And just encouraging him with God loves a faithful giver. So encouragers seek to persuade to remain faithful through promises. Children of the promises. That's what our children should be in our home. That's what we should be, children of promises. As the Holy Spirit of promise gives promises so we can escape. So a good father begins with encouragement and comfort and urging. Example use of Romans 8:28. God promises a better future in three ways. Let's talk about this for a moment. Because if you're going to be persuasive, when you're using promises here. You're encouraging faith. You're feeding faith by promises. And if we were to take all of the promises of Scripture and categorize them, I think you could find one way in which to do it is that there are some promises that are temporal. They promise you a better here and now. By the way, I'm on page 3 as people are looking. Oh, that's where you're at. I thought we were still on 1 Thessalonians. We are. But temporal promises. God can give you future good in three ways. Temporal, good. All things will work together for temporal good. Wait a minute. Is that true? Yes. How do you know that? 1 Timothy chapter 4, 7 and 8. Godliness is profitable for what? Present life. And what? The one to come. We have something you can sell a discouraged person, so to speak, persuasively. That if you persevere through trial and temptation, through faith, it'll be better here and now. I guarantee that. You know, we may feel like sometimes we're the dregs of the earth in some ways, but we're the blessed of the earth because of the internal, the realities of our are you a better father, John, today because of your perseverance in Christ, right? Are you a worse one? Are you a better worker at work? Do you think you make more money by being godly or less money? It depends on conviction in some way, but I mean making the most of you and your gifts. That's godliness, right? It's profitable. The money that you do have, do you spend it better or worse when you're godly with it? You see what I'm saying? It's profitable everywhere. All things will work together for good, even temporally, to those who love God with it. trials, temptations. Eternally, it's not only 1 Timothy 4:7-8 for the present life, but the one to come. Eternal riches, and we already talked about Matthew 25:20. Well done. You've been faithful with a few, now I'll make you ruler over much, where really in eternity is the scope of that. Your present sufferings are accomplishing for you a glory far beyond what? Comparison. Because all things will work together for the good of those who love God. They will work together for a temporal good. There will be a blessing here in some way, in a significant, tangible way. And there'll be a blessing in eternity that moth will not destroy and thieves won't break in and steal, right? But of all the good that God could do, what is the greatest good that we are motivated by if we're thinking wisely? It's the internal good. Because what good would all and everything have if we ourselves were not good? That should stop us and say, oh, I want to keep obeying in temptation. I want to hear. You will share his holiness. Fulfill your responsibility here. Let's look at this through the lens of Jesus for a moment, these three promises. See if you can come up with them. Ready? Because I want you to buy into this, that when you're being persuasive with God's word and his promises, think about the three. Can I motivate this child to be obedient or whoever it is through the temporal good? Can we talk about that a little bit? Can we talk about the eternal good? Do they have an appetite for the internal good, right? Children, start with the promise, it'll be well with you. The first command with a promise is what? Honor your father and mother that it may be well with you and enjoy long life on earth. That's the first command that helps them get an appetite for the goodness of God. In this room, if we look around, you may not have had perfect parents. None of you did, actually. But if you honored them, your life is better today. Not in spite of the trials, but because of them. Doesn't mean parents, we ought to sin and make it hard on them. But things get better when we respond right to bad, right? And that's the first promise a child learns. Obey, honor. But Jesus, can anyone think of a temporal promise that Jesus made to his disciples? It had to do with... Okay, all these things will be added to you is talking about what?
Stuff.
And what do you need to do in order to get that, according to Jesus, is seek first the kingdom. Now, all this stuff that you want may not, but all the stuff you need, you will, right? So there's a temporal promise. He's motivating a worrier. Stop worrying. Follow me. I make a promise to you. I'll take care of all that stuff. Isn't that a great promise? Maybe we could also say, come follow me and I'll make you what? Fishers of men. That's sort of like a promise of influence. Do you think Christians are influential when they follow Jesus? More so than when they don't? Absolutely. That's a card of persuasion here. How about the eternal Jesus and the eternal promises? I mean, they're loaded, right? Anyone think of one? I already gave one, but can you think of another? Promises of Jesus about eternal. Remember Peter said, what's in it for us? But he didn't say it that way, but he said something like that. We've left houses and all this stuff. And Jesus said, you will have more family members in the present life and the one to come. He mentioned that there. Store up for yourselves treasures what? In heaven. How about the internal? When did Jesus ever say, you know, guys, let me just sit down with you and tell you, the here and now is going to be better. Yes, eternity is going to be better, but let me tell you the best thing I got to promise you. Out of your innermost beings will flow rivers of living water, and you will never thirst. It's a great promise, isn't it? We could go on and on about these promises. One that I would give to the table that I love is John 14:21-23. You've maybe heard me say this before. If you love me, think of Jesus making this promise. If you love me, Peter, if you love me, John, then obey me. And my Father will love you. And he's talking about it in a special way. And we will come to you, Peter and John, and make ourselves known to you. And then in two verses later, he says the same basic thing. And then he says, and we, Father and me, and the Spirit, will set up our home in you. So can we be persuasive with the promises of God when we think this way? Yes. But you have to be present. You have to be prayerful. And you have to be positive in your perspective. You can't just be a talking promise giver, right? So, God is faithful to work all things together for those good things that we just talked about. Now, three biblical essentials to being persuasive in your encouragement. Let's talk about this. I would say that what I'm about to show you is an attempt at having a theology of persuasion, if you will. In that day that Paul lived, we know that Greek philosophy was common. And we just read 2 Corinthians 2, in which he said, I didn't come with persuasive words, but I wanted to know Jesus and him crucified. My basis for my sharing with you was to demonstrate the power of the Spirit as I opened my mouth. And we know he had a thorn in the flesh, which we think it may have been an impediment with his speech. He was so fine-sounding before he got saved, and he got saved and he started sounding bad somehow. Something wasn't there anymore. But he was very much more effective. But even that being said, you can see in Scripture that he writes in ways that it seems to parallel what Aristotle talked on when he talked about the art of persuasion or the ideas of how to be argumentation in a way that persuades people to make changes. So just want to show you, as we think about this theology of how you can be, first, I would say, reputable to their minds. We might could call that the ethos. Ethos refers to authority or credibility of someone. It highlights their trustworthiness. It's them themselves. It's Greek word ethos is character. It focuses on their trustworthiness, and it can be that they're trustworthy because they have the right character and they have the right credibility or credentials. You know, they know. Like, for instance, if we were to have a commercial here where we're selling an energy drink and a three-time Olympian athlete said, I can assure you that this drink will improve your fitness and stamina. There's credibility to that sell, right? 2:24. And then 1 Timothy 3:7. He, being an elder, a deacon, must have a good reputation with outsiders. If you're going to call people to follow, they're going to have to see you as a reputable person. That's a Christian saying, a follower of Christ can say, I assure you that God will be faithful to you in every trial in those three good ways, and they can, you can back it up by your own life, right? The quality of the ways that God has dealt with you and the way that you've responded to trials. You may not be a three-time Olympian, but you can be in the right race, the eternal one, and call others to keep running and keep their eyes on Jesus because it's good. It's better when we get through this. Titus 2, if you get a chance to read through that, Titus 2 will tell you that the older men are to be temperate, things like that. The older women are to be not slanderers, but teach what is good. And younger women teach younger women to love their husbands and to be self-controlled. And similarly, young men are to be self-controlled. And Paul said, I accept your example by everything. This is all in Titus 2. Where is it leading to? It leads to this, that you may adorn the gospel of God. You may adorn it. So your reputation adorns the God that you reflect. And it can be persuasive to a person. And that's why we have to hold that high standard, not just because it glorifies God, but because it influences others. Jesus made the fishermen fishers of men through their reputation, the way he changed them. You could tell they had been with Jesus. So that's critical. That's important. That's essential. Your reputation is of first importance in persuading the one you encourage. So when people think of you, what type of person do they tend to think you to be? Let's use the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, 22, 23 for a moment. The fruit of the Spirit. Now, this isn't so that you'll feel guilty, per se. It's for that you will say, hey, keep working at it. Seek forgiveness. Confess. So here's the question. First one is love. Do people know you as a loving person when they think of you? Oh, yeah. That person is so loving. Or do they think of you as that you have little care for others demonstrated? You're kind of to yourself. The fruit of the Spirit is going to be that you're going to love people. You're going to be this encouragement from the Paraclete. It's going to help you love because he's going to take care of you. Are you a joyful person or stressed out and overwhelmed? The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Are you a peaceful person or do you have a lot of anxiety, worry, fearful, troubled, perfectionistic? Peaceful. Again, this is not for us to become depressed, but for us to have a proper sorrow, a proper anticipation, God, I want to do better. I'll do better in this. Why? Well, one reason is because you need to be reputable, right? Am I a patient? That's the fourth fruit of the Spirit. I'm a patient person or impatient, always in a rush. Can I wait calmly? Can you wait calmly when it feels like a total waste because you know God is sovereign? Can you do that? Unwilling to let others' weakness inconvenience you. You don't like that. You struggle with that. Be patient. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of right thinking. Are you kind? Or do you not give generously of whatever you've got that God's given you? Words, talent, abilities, service, treasure. Are you good? Or are you immoral, an evil disposition? Does the work of the Spirit in you make you good? Are you gentle or harsh? Are you faithful or unfaithful, lazy? Are you self-controlled or out of control in areas of your life? Money, health, time, sexuality. Encouragers must have a good reputation by being present, prayerful, positive, and have this reputation of the fruit of the Spirit. So Job was a persuasive encourager. Did you know that? Sometime read Job 29. It's amazing what he did. He said he would take his seat in the public square. This is Job. And when young men saw him, they would hide their face. Now, that doesn't sound very encouraging. It's a picture of his integrity that they need to grow, and they're so beneath his growth and his stature. But he said then old men would rise up and stand when Job would enter the room. Think about that reputation. God did indeed say, is there anyone like Job who is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil? Do you want to be that? Do you want to have the fruit of the Spirit in you such that when you walk into church, we all rise up? You guys are like, man, you're really messing with us in our pride. No, there's something about honor that God wants you to receive from him, not from each other. Honor in a humble way because you know he did it. Who are you? But Job, leaders would stop talking, it said in verse 9, and put their hands on their mouth. The voices of prominent people hushed. This is right out of Scripture. For when an ear heard, it called me blessed. When I saw Job, it testified in support of me because I saved the poor and the orphan who had no helper. The blessings of the one who was about to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe. I was eyes to those who were blind, feet to those who couldn't walk. I was a father to the poor. I investigated the case of who didn't know. I broke the jaw of the wicked. I thought I would die. All these things. He was amazing in his reputation because he feared God. What an encourager he was to people because of that. Do you want the work of the Spirit more than you want whatever you're not getting right now? Then you can be this person. It's wanting something that is less than what Job had. That's the problem. This honor from God. Not so people applaud you. That's small stuff when you know God. He's the reward. So the last absolute biblical proof that I give for the importance of reputation and being persuasive is 1 Timothy 3 is a list of leadership qualities. Those are qualities like an overseer must be above reproach, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, all these things. Why? Because if he's going to call people to lead, he must be leading, following Christ well, right? So do you have a persuasive reputation? Don't get depressed if you don't, because none of us got it by our own self-effort. It was cooperating with the Spirit who showed us this. You can have that. Not perfection here, by the way. If it was perfection, you remember the son of encouragement in the scripture, Barnabas? Remember he wanted to take Mark with him, but Paul didn't because he deserted him? Barnabas, the son of encouragement, gave Mark a second opportunity. It's not perfection here, but it's progression. Believable to the mind is that it's the second one there on page 4. Believable to the mind, not just reputable to the mind. We could call this possibly pathos. Pathos persuades an audience by purposefully evoking certain emotions to make them feel the way that the encourager or the speaker wants them to feel. Nathan persuaded David this way. Remember when Nathan told the story to David who had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah? And he didn't just come and say, "You're going to die, you know, you're in sin." He came and he told him a story about someone stealing someone's lamb when he had many lambs of his own, and he stole this poor man's lamb. And David said in his emotion at that moment, being persuaded that this was terrible injustice, he said, "That man ought to die," right? "You're the man, David." So we do use our words to help create emotion, not to manipulate, but to represent the king properly. But we don't depend on that completely. We depend on the Spirit through that. Here's an example of maybe a funny pathos, if you will. A teenager tries to convince their parents to buy them a new car by saying that if they cared about their safety, they'd upgrade them. How about this advertisement manipulation on this to emotion? "A bag of chips can bring the whole family together." Doesn't that make you feel good? So you can be manipulated, and the naive are manipulated, because they don't look at the substance or the content of the argument. They just look at the emotion being created at the moment. That's no good. But it doesn't mean we throw it out. We persuade people. So we need to encouragers to learn. Effective encouragers learn to present the promises and person of God in a believable manner, appealing to the emotions as a means of persuasion, but all the time realizing that the Holy Spirit must open the eyes. So prayer is continual, asking the Holy Spirit to do that work in them. I'm going to save letter B for next week because it's a very significant one. I think it's important. But let's go to 3. Understandable to their minds. This is the logos of the 3 aspects of persuasion. Understandable. Logos in persuading others is referring to the use of data, statistics, common sense. How the word speaks clearly on a topic would be how we would do it, rather than trying to appeal to the audience emotion. So Paul uses logos and persuasion, Romans 6, 21, 22. Listen to this. He says, "What benefit do you derive from the sin that you're ashamed of? The outcome of that is death. But now being enslaved to God, freed from sin, you derive your benefit, life, sanctification." You see how he's appealing to your logic. Makes sense. Works. If you're going to win the person, though, you need to be more than just speaking that stuff that's true. You need to have a reputation, right? So we've already said, Jesus was the incarnate Logos, John chapter 1. In the beginning was this word, this persuasion, this truth, this bottom line reality. He was that. And we saw in him things. We could see it. We could hear it. Our words are so critical, but it's our example with our words that bring both together in a persuasive way. Our words try to logically describe the value of God and relevancy, but our lives define that, helps them to see the value of it. So the one essential skill of an elder, this is where we're closing here today, is the ability to teach. It would make sense. If you're going to be persuasive, you need to be able to take the word and logically make sense to the hearer. Let me tell you something. When the scripture says that we are to be able to teach, Let's take that back to the Great Commission. We're not to be able, we're not sitting, simply teaching truth. Here is logically the truth of God. Here is who God is. Here is His promise. The Great Commission says we are to teach them to what? Observe all that He commanded. We're teaching people to observe. So if you can make the truth of God relevant to the person that's discouraged, you're teaching them to observe that relevant. I've given you a tool to help you with that. It's a nightly journal. But before you look there, the character trait, let me tell you about this. To make it persuasive to someone, you have to make it understandable and clear, relevant. Teach them to observe. So if you said to your child, don't be lazy, let's help connect what laziness looks like. Here's a list of what laziness can look like in our life. Off task, leaving trails, not faithful with responsibilities, rushing, wasteful, I'm tired, sinfully slow, late, not focused on details. These are all can be evidences of lazy. But if all we have is this promise that says that you well done, good and faithful servant, you're faithful, but I can't connect it with something in the person's life that's relevant, that truth will not be persuasive. It'll just go. And as we deeper dig into the truths that relate, that's when we start to see the power of Christ to change a person. So I encourage you today, be reputable in how you handle your life so that you can have a persuasive response to the person you're trying to encourage. Be believable. Use the word in ways that help them see and sense the reality that you're talking about. And then lastly, use the logos, use the scripture, but connect it relevantly to the person. And that's how an encourager seeks to do. So I would encourage you to use the nightly journal, which is on page 5, as a way to help relate the truth to the person's life. And we'll talk more about the promises and person of God as we wrap up next week on persevering.